attuned to while shepherds watch their flocks, wasn't it? Right, turn with me, please. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, last week, we began to look at this letter, considering the importance of the church, and I drew attention from the first couple of verses to three things the Lord gives to help the church. Number one, apostles, who lay the foundation of the church. Number two, faithful ministers, who preach the gospel and shepherd the flock. And number three, God's own blessing to sustain the church and enable it to grow. Grace, mercy, and peace, as we see in verse 2. Now this evening, what I want to do is to move on a little bit and consider the importance of truth in the church. This is the next section from verse 3 and following. We'll go up to about verse 7 tonight. Truth in the church. And strikingly in this passage, the one characteristic that a church is being affected by the truth properly is what? Well, we're told, actually, quite clearly in these verses. The purpose of the commandment is love. Verse 5. All true Christian teaching, if it's properly proclaimed and if it's properly penetrating our hearts, should affect the church by enabling the church to grow in true Christian love. So that's what I want us to think about tonight, the importance of truth and the way that truth's effect in our lives is to enable us to grow in Christian love. So, the importance of the truth. Now, the church is built on the truth. It's built on the Word of God. We know this for a couple of reasons. The apostles lay the foundation in their teaching. We have the Bible, and it's the truth of that Bible which forms the foundation of the church. And related to that, the individuals who make up the church, individual men and women, because after all, the church is the people, not an organization or a building, those individuals are saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Chapter 2 and verse 4. So you see, truth is absolutely fundamental, because without a knowledge of the truth and a belief of the truth of the gospel, the truth as it is in Jesus, we are not members of the Christian church at all. So truth is fundamental. But in addition to that, the health of the church is dependent on the truth, because the word of God is pure milk and meat for strong men, so that we might grow thereby. In chapter 3 and verse 15 of this book, the church is described as the pillar and ground of the truth. And the idea there is that, like a pillar, the church is to lift up the truth. And like a foundation or a bulwark, the church is to hold the truth firm. So you can see that not only is the church built on the truth, but the church then has a responsibility to make that truth known, to proclaim it, and to defend it. And because of that, because there is no other organization or group of people anywhere on the face of the earth who have the responsibility to proclaim the truth of God, it means that the devil is very, very active in undermining the purity of the church's teaching and of trying to blunt the edge of the sword of the Spirit so that it doesn't bear proper fruit in the lives of those that hear it. Now, in chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says to Timothy, "I urged you when I went to Macedonia that you should stay in Ephesus and charge some that they teach no other doctrine." The reason for that is that some forms of erroneous false teaching have started to penetrate the church in Ephesus. Now, we might think that's odd. This is in the lifetime of the Apostle Paul. And yet already, it's not a second and a third generation, already false teaching is starting to influence the churches. The Apostle Paul warned them in Acts chapter 20 of this. You may remember that in Acts 20, when he was at a place called Miletus, he called for the elders of the church at Ephesus to meet him, and he spoke to them. And what he said was this, amongst other things, "I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So false teachers will come from outside and try and damage you. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. See, he says, be on your guard because false teachers will come. They'll come from outside, but they'll also come from within. And the effect of their teaching, because of the desire of their hearts, is to split the Church of Jesus Christ into factions and to draw people off after their own particular idiosyncrasies and particular opinions. Now, that's starting to happen. And so for that reason, Paul has left Timothy behind in Ephesus so that he can deal with this false teaching that's starting to damage the church. Now, the relevance of this for us today, well, where do you start, really, isn't it? I was thinking about this afternoon, you know. We live at a time when there's a massive range of opinions on pretty much every Christian topic under the sun. Christian books, far more Christian books published than you can possibly remember, never mind read. Websites, by the score, anybody can set up a website from their bedroom and they can say what they like. Conferences on all sorts of different topics. Sermons on the internet. I know people who listen to a sermon on the way to work, listen to a sermon on the way home from work. They're getting loads and loads and loads of Christian teaching off the internet. It's all around us. Now, while there are some very healthy aspects to that, because if we are discerning and careful, we can get good information and good teaching on a whole range of Christian issues, there are dangers. And the dangers include these. There are no shortage of people who are deliberately trying to undermine the church with false teaching. And websites are plenty, all sorts of stuff like that. We're very well aware of it, but we do need to be on our guard. Similarly, there are more sincere people who are not trying to be as deliberately destructive and undermining, but they still have an emphasis and a theory, an emphasis in their teaching, which seeks to push their own pet theories and draw people away after them. So certain people are always teaching about one particular thing, which is their pet topic, rather than rightly dividing the word of truth and teaching the word of God as it stands in its fullness. But more practically and more seriously, really, it is a bad sign when Christians generally look outside the local church for their regular formative Christian teaching, rather than looking for that within the church. And I do think we need to be careful there. For instance, to miss a church meeting or to cut short on Christian fellowship so that we can get home to hear a particular broadcast or watch a particular person on one of the satellite channels, you've got to ask the question whether that's appropriate and right. Because God has put his people in local churches. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And people who are called to teach the word of God in local churches have the primary responsibility for our souls. We shouldn't undermine that by chasing after some person who's got a particularly high-profile ministry or whose particular emphasis we happen to like. It's a danger that these things can end up malforming us in our Christian lives as we twist ourselves to accommodate the imbalanced emphasis of the teaching of some. And as a result of that, we end up separating ourselves from brothers and sisters in the local Christian church. The ministry of truth in the local church is vital. But there's one other aspect, which is not only the proclaiming of the truth and the teaching of the truth, but also the way the truth is received is vital. Because how is Christian truth going to produce love if that Christian truth never penetrates our minds and never penetrates our hearts? Always, as God's people, whenever the word is read or discussed or taught, we are under the authority of the word of God, and we mustn't wriggle out of that. We always have to be prepared to take what God says to us. And Dale Ralph Davis, a minister who's written commentaries on the Old Testament, Dale said this: a church can only remain a true church so long as it receives God's truth. in the scriptures. And when I read that, I found it a very helpful comment. Because he's not just saying so long as the truth is proclaimed, but he's saying so long as the truth is received. Because the church is more than the ministry. The church is the people. And it's as we receive God's truth and we hold on to it, so it is that we continue to be the church of Jesus Christ. So, the importance of truth. Now, the second thing, the characteristics of false teaching. Because that's what Paul helps us with here in verses 3 and 4. Charge them to teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification that comes by faith. Now, we don't know a lot about the kind of false teaching that was affecting the church at Ephesus. There's nothing in the history books about it that's very precise. All we know really is what Paul tells us in his letters. It seems to have been some form of Jewish teaching with lots of speculation attached to it. Myths and genealogies, you know, Old Testament stuff. Some people think that it might have a little bit of Gentile philosophy associated with it, so that you have the seeds in Ephesus of what later developed into Gnosticism in the second century. Well, that's possible, but we're not given a lot of detail about it, and what that means is we don't need to know. What is important for us is what Paul has told us, because what he has told us are the characteristics of teaching which is unhelpful in the Church of Jesus Christ. Number one, it's different from the truth. So in verse 3, he calls it other doctrine. What's it other than? Well, it's different from what Paul and Timothy taught. That's Paul's great concern. It's different from the scripture. That's why it's a problem. And particularly, it's different from the teaching that was given by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So in chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the great cornerstone. He is the way and the truth and the life. We preach and we believe the truth as it is in Jesus. And anything which is other than that, that doesn't give the Lord Jesus Christ his central place, and that doesn't flow out of the teaching which he has given in Scripture, is something which inherently has to be avoided. Another thing about it, verse 4, it's made up. Don't give heed to fables, he says. Now, the idea about fables, myths, is that they don't focus on the truth. They focus on opinions, allegories, pictures, spiritual things, angels, teaching about the end times. There's been lots of that at certain periods. Words of prophecy that are given in the context of the church. Numbers in the Bible. All sorts of stuff like that, which isn't really the plain sense of Scripture at all. It's just stuff that people are making up and imagining that they find fascinating and interesting, but it's not really the truth of the Word of God. Another thing he says about it is it's never ending. Endless genealogies, he says. Once people get into ideas like this, they just can't let it lie, you know? It's so much on their mind that it dominates their thinking. It comes up in every conversation. It just goes on and on and on. And because it goes on and on and on, you can never get to the end of it, so you can never come to any practical application in the Christian life or anything useful for the witness of the local church. Now, that's always a warning sign when teaching has started to go astray, that people are always ready to talk about some secondary and important thing, which is an issue which matters to them, but which doesn't matter in the Bible. That's a never-ending labyrinth which really contributes nothing to the Christian life. A fourth thing, it doesn't build up. It doesn't build up the Christian, it doesn't build up the church. Verse 4, endless genealogies which cause dispute rather than godly edification. Now, disputes is speculation. That's what the word really means. Constantly talking about possibilities and ifs and buts and maybes. Nothing definite, nothing solid in it. Everybody's got an opinion. What do you think about this? Oh, I think it's fascinating, but I don't agree with you there. Oh, well, I think it's this. Well, I don't agree. And because of that, people fall out and they form parties and they divide. It very easily happens. And in chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul says of such people, he's proud and knows nothing, but is obsessed with speculations and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicion. It's fascinating, but ultimately it's useless, if not downright harmful, because it doesn't teach us anything that builds us up and helps us to know the Lord more and to trust him. Rather than doing that, what it does is distract us if it doesn't divide us. So they are warning signs. Then two more. Verse 6. Idle talk. It's fruitless or useless. That's the idea behind idle. It might be witty, it might be clever, it might be fascinating, but it doesn't do any good. And it doesn't matter in the local church how clever or intellectual or appealing anything is. If it's not the pure milk of the word, we will not grow thereby. And so we have to stick to the basics and get the balance right and make sure that in our teaching we are focusing on those things which are central. The last one is that it fosters pride in verse 7. Because once people get caught up in these things, they desire to be teachers, even though they don't understand. They don't understand what they say, and they don't understand what they teach. Now, that's a problem, because you often find once people get a pet idea in their heads, an attitude develops which is very superior, and people become rather overbearing, and it becomes a bit of a power play. If they can get you onto their favourite topic, then they'll wipe the floor with you. And they make out that you don't know anything. That's not right. That's not healthy. That doesn't build us up. That doesn't do anything good for us. In fact, that's all about them, isn't it? It's not edifying and it's not helpful. It's just people expressing their own opinions. So as a little summary here, I think this is what's important. We must always beware of anything that claims to give new light on the Bible. This comes up from time to time. You know, the Bible unlocked and the Bible code and the numbers teach us that the world is going to end in 2023 or whatever it might be. These theories come up from time to time. It's all nonsense. The plain truth of Scripture has been known since the Lord Jesus Christ walked the earth, because the plain truth of Scripture is the milk that Christians are fed on. All this other stuff is speculation. It's always right as well that we are very careful of anyone who's very dismissive of the teaching of the Christian church down through the ages. I mean, Spurgeon is a good example here, or Matthew Henry. You know, Matthew Henry, 350 years ago. Spurgeon, what's that, 150 years ago? Christian people read that stuff today and they're fed by it, because it's teaching the basic truth of the Word of God. Once people start to say, that's old-fashioned, that's got nothing to say to me, it's right that we start to ask questions. Well, is it really the Word of God that they're concerned about and the building up of God's people? Or is it perhaps that they've gone off after some tangent of their own? Similarly, when people become bored and restless over the plain central teachings of the Word of God, then it shows that their heart is somewhere else. When we find that, what you'll notice is that if you look at the lives of the people who are teaching in that sort of way, there's always pride, and people are always self-serving, trying to draw people off after themselves as their own disciples. And the followers of people who end up being influenced by such men increasingly become starved and narrow and they lose the attractiveness of Jesus Christ because he's never proclaimed to them. And little by little, you see their love for the Saviour and their love for others waning and growing cold. So the dangers of false teaching, I'm rattling through that, but I trust that that's helpful. The third big thing is the characteristics of true teaching. What can we say about this? Well, there's a couple of things. It's given by God. Paul is always strong to emphasize this. He didn't receive his message from men. The Lord Jesus Christ taught him, and he passed it on to other people without changing it. It's the message of Christ. And what we have in the Bible is the message given by God. It's not for us to misinterpret. It's not for us to add to. It's not for us to take away from. Our responsibility is to pass the message on and to rightly divide the word of truth. That's why we all have Bibles, and I always encourage you to open them. Because if you don't like what I'm saying, there's one of two reasons for that. Either I've got it wrong, fair enough, or you don't like what the Bible's saying. Not fair enough. But we can be open about it, can't we? Because what we're concerned about is, what does God say in his word? That's our responsibility, is just to deal with the truth as it's been given to us. A second thing, it feeds the faith of God's people. Verse 4. Not those things which cause disputes, but rather godly edification that comes by faith. The idea there is God works out his plan of salvation in the lives of men and women through the gospel. Men and women who hear the truth, that's true. But how does he do it? He does it when people believe. It's through faith. So his focus is, the truth challenges our minds, and the truth seeks to find a home in our heart. As we understand the truth and as we embrace it, so that truth enters into us and changes the way we think. And because it changes the way we think, it changes the way we live. And so little by little, we grow as we become more and more conformed to the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's revealed in his word. It feeds our faith. We should always be able to go away from a Christian meeting, from reading a good Christian book, from reading the word of God, and having something that our faith can hold on to. Something that God has said that we believe. And that great truth changes us and gives us confidence and helps us to live. But the third great thing is this. It bears good fruit in the lives of men and women, particularly love. Now this brings us to verse 5. The purpose of the commandment is love. Love from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and sincere faith. Love. All Christian teaching is to build people up. To build people up in love. So in Ephesians 4, Paul talks about the body, the church, and he says, the body grows as it edifies itself in love. It's as our love for one another grows that the church grows and is strengthened. That's his point. And similarly, it's as our love for the Lord Jesus Christ grows that we grow and we come to be more like him. And it's as our love grows that we become more useful and more active and more relevant in the world where God has placed us. Because when we experience the love of God, it changes us. Now, we know that the love of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful truth. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins, the one who takes away God's wrath. The real measure and character of love isn't our experience of love, but God's display of love in the giving of Christ. That self-sacrificing love to men and women who are needy and undeserving. That's the truth. But when we experience that love, we love because he first loved us. It changes us. And it changes us into men and women who begin to love in return. We begin to love God rather than loving ourselves or loving our idols. That's important. We begin to love God. We're not frightened of him as a judge, but we love him as a father and as the one who's given his son for us. We begin to love others because we recognize that other people belong to the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And in the church, we find ourselves at home. And a test of Christian people in Scripture is that we do love the brethren. Where did that come from? It's because we've got one thing in common, Jesus Christ. And so we start to love as God has loved us. Christian love is massively important, you know. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who doesn't love his brother abides in death. That's a striking statement, 1 John chapter 3. The teaching there is that an evidence of the fact that we are Christian people at all is that we love other Christians. We love our brothers and sisters. That's an evidence that we've passed from death to life. Love is vital. And if love is to grow and love is to be nurtured, then it has to flow from genuine Christian teaching based on the word of God. Now, let's try and unpack this a little bit. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. How can we grow in love? Well, we love because he first loved us. That's the teaching. And so what that means is, the more aware we are of the reality of God's love for us revealed in Jesus Christ, the more we find we grow in love in response. The Apostle Paul says things like, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Says that in 1 Corinthians 1. And what he's saying to the church there is, all my teaching when I was with you was focused and centered on Jesus Christ and the cross. Not because that's all I ever talked about, but because the reality of Christ and his cross colored and shaped everything I had to say to you. That's why it's Christian teaching rather than just morality. So when he's saying to people, how do you deal with the difficulties and the problems of life and the challenges and the burdens? What he says is, remember that although circumstances might tell you that this is a cold world, the reality is that the God of the universe is a God who loves you. And the way you know that is this, not by looking at your circumstances and drawing the wrong conclusion, but by looking to his love revealed in Jesus Christ. You know he loves you because the cross proves it. Hold on to that love in the difficult circumstances of life and remember that if he's given you Christ, he won't let you go. Whatever might happen in the circumstances of life, his love for you is unshakable and unchanging. See, it filters through into all aspects of Christian teaching, not myths and endless genealogies and speculation, but Christ and the love of God revealed in Christ, so that as we get a hold of that, we grow in our love in response. Now, it was Ian Murray, a minister in Scotland, who said in something that he wrote recently, he described the cross as the pulpit of God's love. I found that such a helpful statement. The pulpit of God's love. If you want to see the place where God proclaims his love for men and women, where do you look? First and foremost, you look to the cross. It's there that the love of God is proclaimed. So if you want to grow in love, what we need to do is spend time at the cross. Consider his temptations. Consider his mockery. Consider his abandonment. Consider his willingness to go to the cross. Consider the reality of the 3 hours of darkness. Consider his words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And recognize that all of that is true because he loved us and he gave himself for us. That's the thing which enables the love of Christian people to grow. Now, in these verses, Paul says something else. He says, this love has a threefold foundation in your lives, he says. The love has to come from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from sincere faith. It works like this, he says. How can you have a heart that's pure? Well, when we are saved, our hearts are changed, aren't they? That's the reality. And what we find is that we start to desire to do those things that please the Lord. And we start to hate the things that he hates. And so little by little, we start by his grace to purify ourselves and to change our purpose in life and to live for him. And it's very, very important that we recognize that. Because how can I love God and how can I love other people properly and as I should if my heart's not pure? Well, love is self-sacrificing. And love seeks to do good to others. See, we have to have a pure heart if we're going to exercise love properly. The idea of mixed motives, they need as much as is possible to be driven out of our exercise of love. The idea of self-love needs to be driven out as much as possible from our exercise of love. So that from a pure heart, we can love God and we can love others as we should. False teaching can't help you here, you know. Myths, endless genealogy, speculation, they never purify the heart. But the gospel does. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. That's the thing which purifies the heart. That's the thing which gets hold of us. That's the thing that changes our motives and gives us a clear eye. That's the thing that encourages us to live and gives us a desire to please him. When that gospel truth comes to us and deals with us on the inside, so we find that we are able to demonstrate love as we should. It comes from a pure heart. He also tells us that it comes from a good conscience. Now, we know that our conscience is our little voice inside us that tells us how things are going. It talks about our past and says, well done, bad job. It talks about our present and it talks about our future. It does exactly the same thing. But you know, false teaching can never cleanse your conscience, make it good. Myths and endless genealogies and speculations, rubbish. The only thing that can clean the conscience is the blood of Jesus Christ. It takes the gospel to cleanse a conscience. But when we know that our consciences are washed clean because we've genuinely been forgiven, and so there is nothing in the heart of God against us, then with a good conscience, we can desire to love in such a way that we'll gladly do all that is required to display our love towards God and our love towards others around us. Love comes from a clean conscience. It doesn't cut corners. It doesn't make excuses. But with an honest conscience before God, that this is the course of action that the Lord would have me walk in, and this is what he would have me do. So it is, love displays itself on that clean and pure path. The third thing is sincere faith. And faith just means believing God, doesn't it? Well, a sincere faith isn't half-hearted, but firm and reliable and true. It isn't fuzzy on the details, but it's clear on the object. I believe God, and I believe that God will not let me down. I believe his promises, and I believe that the gospel is true. Because of that, I believe that in this situation, The Lord will help me love as I should love. And why shouldn't I love him? Because I know the gospel is true, and I know that he'll help me and keep me, and I know that he'll bless the labors of my hands to his own glory, and I know that one day he'll take me home to be with himself. Now, there's a lot in this tonight. I want to stop there, and I just want to conclude in this way, right? We're talking about the importance of Christian truth, the danger of false teaching, and the true test of real Christian teaching, which is that it generates love in us and enables us to grow in love. Vitally important. So the conclusion is this. What effect is Christian teaching having on you? Is it something that we hear and forget about? Is it something that we hear, but it frustrates us? Or is it something that we hear and it changes us? Because it shows us Jesus Christ. And in showing us Jesus Christ, it humbles us and it draws us to him and it enables us to love him more. That's the test. When we sing our songs, when we read our Bibles, when we do our Bible studies and hear our sermons, if the Word of God is having its right effect in our lives, it'll help us to grow in love. Well, I started off in a Christian ministry a number of years ago now. I remember my father-in-law making a comment. He said to me, "The vast majority of problems that ever arise in Christian congregations among genuine Christian people are really caused by a lack of love." And I've always remembered that. And in my own experience, I found it to be true. Because love covers a multitude of sins, doesn't it? Love is the thing which enables us to give and take and not to demand. Love is the thing which binds Christian people together. Love is the thing which the world sees. Love is the thing which is the foretaste of entering into glory in eternity and dwelling with the God who is love. We need to grow in love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. And the teaching of the Christian church should be designed for that end, that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ and that we might love him, because he is the one who has loved us first. Let's pray. Father, tonight, we do ask that of everything that's been said here tonight, you'd help us to take home the things which are very important for us to hold on to and for us to prove and to pray over and to deal with in our own lives. We ask, Father, that you would forgive us, that we can hear so much truth, we can be so familiar with the Bible, and yet it produces such very small amounts of love in our hearts towards you. Do forgive us, Lord, and soften us, we pray. And we ask, Father, if any of us here tonight feel that we're on the outside looking in, that we hear this talk about love and about the Lord Jesus Christ, but we feel that somehow he's just not ours yet, Lord, in your mercy, work and draw us to yourself. Enable us to trust him, that we might know the reality of his love in our lives, and that by your mercy we might love him in return. In his name we pray. Amen.